I invite you to turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 4. Hosea, chapter 4, and we are going to begin at verse 1 and continue through verse 19. There are two major divisions in the book of Hosea. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have talked about Hosea's problem marriage. And I have given you four sermons regarding his problem marriage. Tonight we will begin with the second major division of the book, beginning at chapter 4 and continuing through chapter 14, the title of which is Hosea's prophetic message. The title for the sermon tonight is The Controversy. The Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Let's begin to read at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, and killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore will I change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways, and reward them for their doings. For they shall eat and not have enough, and they shall commit whoredom, and shall not increase, because they have left off to take heed to the Lord. Whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. My people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declareth unto them. And the spirit of whoredoms has caused them to err, and they have gone a-whoring from under their God. And they sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains, and burn incense upon the hills, under oaks and poplars and elms, because the shadow thereof is good. Therefore, your daughters shall commit whoredom, and your spouses shall commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit whoredom, nor your spouses when they commit adultery. For themselves are separated with whores, and they sacrifice with harlots. Therefore the people that doth not understand shall fall. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. And come ye not unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear, the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredom continually. Her rulers with shame do love give ye. The wind hath bound her up in her wings. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, I have four divisions in my sermon tonight. First, I want you to see that the courtroom for justice is set. Then I want you to see the cause. For the judgment is stated. And then I want you to see that the condemnation by the judge is severe. And then the charge to Judah is strong. Now that wouldn't be too bad of a sermon outline if that's all there was, would it? Just four major items. But I need to caution you that what you have on your outline sheet tonight is not all there is. I have no less than 42 subpoints. But I learned years ago in preaching that you can never give the folks too much of the Word of God. But you can give them too little. My fear has always been giving you too little rather than giving you too much. And so I've tried to arrange the passage so that it will make some sense to us. And we can group all of what is said in these 19 verses under one of these four headings. So let's look at it. The courtroom for justice is set. Now, this analogy of a courtroom setting must not be forced too strongly. Some of the scholars say that it is, in reality, a courtroom setting. Whether it's true or not, we do have these two obvious items. We have the people who are being charged, and we have the prosecutor who is in charge. Who are these people who are being summoned to listen to this indictment? They are the children of Israel. They are the chosen people. They are the people of the covenant. They are the seed of Abraham. They are the elect of God. And yet it is this group of people who is being indicted by the Lord. Knowing you the way I do, you remember my sermon from 1 Peter on the text that said, judgment must begin at the house of God. And beloved, we see that to be so in this Old Testament text. And they are referred to further as the inhabitants of the land. That is, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, the promised land. The land that God swore by an oath to Abraham to give to his seed for an inheritance forever. He renewed the covenant with Isaac and with Israel. God gave them this land of Palestine, not because they were great among the nations. The Israelites were the least among the nations. He didn't give them this land because of their righteousness. He gave them this land because He loved them. And He drove out the inhabitants of the land because of their own wickedness and sin against God. This is a privileged class of people, the children of Israel. The ones who inhabit the land of Canaan, the land of promise. It is this group who is being indicted, who is being charged. And we need to say something about the prosecutor who is in charge. It is the Lord who has a controversy, who has a charge against His people. It is God who has summoned them to this courtroom setting and is about to confront them with their sins. Now, I want to remind you of statements made in the first sermon in chapter 1. Regarding the prophet. He preached in prosperous times. The first half of the 8th century was a prosperous time in Israel. Things were going well economically, politically. They enjoyed great material blessings. But we're going to discover in this message of chapter 4 through chapter 14 that they are in great spiritual disarray. And the message, beginning here, is not a popular one. It is never a popular message. Never is that more true than in prosperous times. But it is God's charge against them, and we must hear it. Now with that in mind, let's look at the second item. I want you to see the cause for the judgment stated. Now I have grouped these charges under three subheadings. First, there is a charge against them regarding immorality. Secondly, there's a charge against them regarding idolatry. And thirdly, there's a charge against them for being incorrigible. They would not be corrected. They would not accept rebuke and reproof. Now let's look at the various items under these three subheadings. He begins in chapter 4, verse 1, by listing three items. We're only going to mention two of them at this point. They were immoral, and if you're interested in writing this down on your outline sheet, I'll try to go slow enough that you can do so. Number one, there was no truth That is, there was no trustworthiness. There was no integrity, no reliability, no faithfulness, no truth. Secondly, there was no mercy. That is, no compassion, no love. The Apostle Paul gives this as one of the signs of the latter days, that men would be without natural affection toward one another. You listen to the news, you keep up with some of the atrocities that are being perpetrated on large segments of the world's population today, staggers the imagination. The other night I was at the deer camp, and when I got in the bed, I turned the television on, and there was a documentary regarding the war with the Japanese. I know I'd probably heard this in the past, but it all seemed so fresh and new to me, to be reminded of the atrocities that the Japanese perpetrated on so many thousands of people during the war. No mercy, no compassion, no love that should exist between human beings. Now, number three, they were guilty of swearing, taking oaths, and cussing. Down home where I grew up, it was cussing. What about you? Profanity. Just filthy mouths. Last Thursday, Josh and I were going to the deer camp, but he was running his route over in West Memphis. We finished up there, and we had some deer mounts, deer heads, in the back of the truck that we were taking to the cabin over to deer camp. And we pulled up to this one cabinet shop, and these guys were on their afternoon break, and they saw these deer horns sticking up above the back of the truck. And here come 8 or 10 of these good old boys. Well, it's been a while for me since I'd been around that, I must confess. But just a steady stream of the worst profanity you can imagine. When Josh got back in the truck, I said, "Son, I don't believe they could have told you their name and address if you'd have taken 4 major curse words out of their vocabulary." Look, on a Sunday evening back in the summer, Glenda and I left church here and went up to one of the fast food places here in town to get a burger to take home with us. And while she was inside, one of the kids came out who had been working there. She didn't know I was in the van. She came, leaned up against the wall right in front of the van, just no further than me to Gary. And she's just nervous and agitated. And after about 3 minutes, a couple of kids, a boy and a girl in a little car, pulled up beside the van, and such vulgarity I've never heard in my life. I'm telling you, when down at the pool hall late on Saturday night when I was growing up, you wouldn't have heard language like that, especially from girls. That characterized the day when Hosea preached. And lying. Falsehood. Fraud. Look you right in the eye and tell you something that you know is a bold-faced lie. That's what we call them down home, bold-faced liars. further, they're charged with killing, with murder, and stealing. There's 101 ways that people in our day are guilty of stealing. Credit card theft, computer theft, on and on. And committing adultery. You might want to make a note of this. In these 19 verses, the word adultery, whoredom, or harlotry is mentioned 13 times. Sexual immorality, sexual promiscuity. Now I would remind you that not only was this prevalent in the society, it was most prevalent and pervasive in the worship experiences when they'd go to the shrines to Baal. Temple prostitution was a major aspect of Baal worship. Both female prostitutes and male prostitutes. 13 times in this chapter. Immoral. They strove with the priest. Their rulers, this is in verse 18, her rulers with shame do love give ye. Now I wrestled with that statement for a good long while. It didn't make one dab of sense to me. But I kept studying it. And I finally got with somebody, one of the study aides that I had, that they explained it to me. You ever need something explained to you? Here's the deal. The priest and the magistrates loved bribes. And they loved to be able to say, "What will you give? I will execute judgment in your case and in your favor if you will give me a certain amount." And for the priest, they, with shame, encouraged the people in their sins. You know why? Because the more they sinned, the more sacrifices they brought, and the priest got a cut of the bounty. And they love to say, "Give ye, give me a bribe." Does that make any sense for you? They were immoral. Now, here's the second charge brought against them. They were idolaters. Now, I've chosen to group four phrases together at the beginning here regarding knowledge, because I think there is a definite correlation between knowledge of God, knowledge of His Word, or the lack thereof, and committing idolatry. Now let's look at the four statements. In verse 1, he says, "There is no knowledge of God in the land." In verse 5, he says, verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And then he says, "Because you have rejected knowledge," that is, you priests, "have rejected the Torah, You have rejected the law of God. You have put that aside. I am going to put you aside, that you shall no longer be a priest to me. And then he makes this further statement. You have forgotten the law of your God. Now, beloved, you can look at our world today and you can see that the society that has some knowledge about God and some reverence toward His Word and His law, that society, that culture has less idolatry. And obviously the converse of that is true. Where there is less, where there is least knowledge of God and His Word and His law, there is increased idolatry, worshiping of idols. Now, with that in mind, I need to point this out to you. God, in these statements, is charging the priest with dereliction and abdication of their duty and responsibility. It is the preacher's responsibility, chief, primary responsibility, to disseminate the Word of God to the people. Now, our church has elected a search committee. Brother Jerry, you're the chairman of the committee, right? Now, our committee knows, and you know, that regardless of what else a man can do, regardless of how effervescent he is, regardless of how charismatic he is, regardless of how educated he might be, regardless of how personable, regardless of how faithful and fervent he is in visiting the sick, can he preach? And not just can he, but does he? And does he do it 3 times a week? Now, church, we've got to pray for Jerry Cooper and these other brothers on the pulpit search committee. Because when they've done their dead level best, they're shut up to and dependent on the good providence of our God. And Brother Jerry, I want to make this commitment to you and to you other men on the committee to pray for you and desire for you the leadership and the direction of the Holy Ghost of God in this matter. And bring us a man that can preach. If he's got weaknesses in other areas, we'll love him and we'll help shore him up in some other areas. But if he can't preach, don't even bring him. Don't even give him the time of day. And furthermore, while I'm on it, let us demand excellence out of the preacher. Now look, if all we want is mediocre preaching, I can handle that. But we don't want mediocrity. We want great Bible preaching. I don't care whether he can sing or not. I don't even care if his wife can play the piano. In fact, I don't care if she can play the Jew's harp. Can he preach? And will he faithfully stand before us having been with God, having been in the Word, having labored with it and wrestled with it? And will He come three times a week and give us the Word of God? Isn't that what we want, folks? Now look, our church will rise or fall based on the preaching. There's just no way to compensate for that. You know what I tell these preachers? Hey, $50,000, $60,000 a year? That's a lot of money for the church to pay you to visit every hospital in 14 counties and every nursing home and go attend everybody's got an ingrown toenail and then bore them to tears three times a week. You can get that done for a lot less money. You ain't got to pay $50,000 for that. The priests here are culpable. They were responsible. They are to blame for this indictment. They were in charge of the Word of God and for preaching. And look, when the people don't know the Scriptures, the blame lies at the feet of those responsible for the preaching. I had a man visit my study this afternoon, and he brought up some theological issues, and I was trying to address them for him, and I tried to help him to see some of the obvious questions associated with that subject. And he said, "Well, I've been teaching Sunday school all these years, and I never in the world even thought about that question." Well, it'll be better for us in the judgment day if the Lord says in the church, "You never did get the answer right," than for the Lord to say, "Church, you didn't even know what the question was." And I'm telling you, that is the responsibility of the preacher. That's to alert the nodders. All these years I've had that and never used it till just now. I could have been doing that and waking some of the deacons up. All right, where was I before y'all got me off on that? Now let's look at the next issue. Lack of knowledge of God, rejection of the law of God leads to idolatry. Now here's what he says. He says in verse 12, they ask counsel at their stocks. Their staff declareth unto them. They sacrifice upon the tops of the mountains. They burn incense upon the hills. Ephraim is joined to idols. You can never separate the connection between leaving the Word of God and committing idolatry. And beloved, now, a fellow could just kind of digress here and preach a little while, because while we don't have any Baals, we don't know anything about Chemosh and Moloch here in Cleburne County. I could tell you that Baptists are not without some idols of their own. And there's a correlation between those idols and their rejection of the Word of God. Now, here's a third division. They were immoral, they were idolaters, and now I want you to see that they were incorrigible. They would not be corrected. They would not accept rebuke and reproof. Now in verse 4 he says, "Yet let no man strive nor reprove another." You have rejected all restraint already. I have sent the prophets and you have not listened. I have sent providential acts and you have resisted. It's too late now. Forget about it. Don't even rebuke your fellow idolater, an immoral partner. I am giving you over to a reprobate mind. I'm turning you over to your own lust. You are incorrigible. You've set your face like a flint, and now I'm going to let you have the reins. Do your own thing. You're going into captivity. You see it? Now, here's the second item. Israel slideth back like a backsliding heifer. Did any of you grow up on the farm? You ever seen a young cow, a heifer, that a farmer's got a rope around her neck and he's trying to lead her into a stall? It's for her good. She's going to get more food. She's going to get better treatment. But instead of following along, she digs all 4 feet in. And she leans back and tries to pull back. You ever tried to drag a 300 or 400 pound heifer? You can't do that. Hey, if a heifer digs in all 4 feet, leans her weight back and starts pulling against you, there's not a man in this room, there's not two men in this room can drag a backsliding heifer. God says that's what's happened to Israel. They're incorrigible. They refuse to be corrected. Hey, then he says in verse 10 that they have left off to take heed to the Lord. They just will not listen. Incorrigible. In verse 17 he says, Ephraim is joined to idols. He's married to them. Incorrigible. You have any idea how difficult it is not to stop and preach for a while on these items? I want to tell you, beloved, the worst thing can ever happen to you and me as children of God is to become incorrigible. Refusing instruction. Look now, I was at a man's home in the area the other day, a Baptist, and another neighbor came up, and the first neighbor offered him a beer. In my presence, didn't offer me one, just offered the other brother one, and it saddened me. And it disappointed me. And when I came home, I told Glenda about it. And I said, I just couldn't believe it. A Baptist. Every time I go by, he wants to talk about the church. And there he was offering a beer to his two lost neighbors. And the Lord's had that on my mind for some time, and lately he came by. And I said, Brother, do you count me as a friend? He said, yeah. I said, well, occasionally friendship has to be tested. I was personally taken aback and disappointed when I came by your house the other day and you were drinking beer and offered it to your two lost neighbors who came by while I was there. He gave me his reasons for it. Wine in the Bible was fermented. Didn't do it in excess. 4, 5, 6 packs a year. So, I said, I won't argue with you about the validity of fermentation in the wine. That's a moot question. Neither you nor I know for sure. There's some good scholarships on both sides of that issue. That's not the point. When you're going to form your opinion about a doctrine or about a moral issue, you look at all of what the Bible says on that and draw your conclusions. Number three, 15 social drinkers start down the same road together. When the bottom line is in, three of them are problem drinkers, two of them are sopping drunks. That's 5 out of 15. Reduce that to its lowest common denominator, and that's 1 out of 3. Your chances are 33% that you're either going to be a problem drinker or a sopping drunk one of these days. That's pretty high odds. And I said, furthermore, 25,000 Americans die every year on the nation's highways because somebody's drinking alcoholic beverages and driving automobiles. That's not from the Bible. That's from common sense. Those are the facts. But I said, I got something else to say to you. You've talked to me today about evangelism, about witnessing to people. You're never going to have any evangelistic influence on your two lost neighbors offering them beer. You never lower the bar for evangelism. I'm sorry, it doesn't happen. And I said, furthermore, you violated your church covenant. Because when you join First Baptist Church, that covenant says that we will not engage in the consumption of or the sale of intoxicating beverages. And at first he would not hear my rebuke. But I was encouraged before it was over, because God used it and it smote his heart and his spirit, and he apologized and he said, I'm sorry. Hey, all of us make mistakes, beloved. I said to him, dear brother, you would do me a great service as you observe my life and conduct in this neighborhood. You ever see me out of line in any way, shape, form, or fashion, or even suspicion it, you'd do me a great service if you'd sit with me privately as I am with you and say, David, I've observed something. I need to speak to you about it. But a person who is incorrigible will not hear rebuke and will not receive reproof. That's a sad state of affairs. I pray, God, that'll never happen in my life. I pray it'll never happen in your life. Now, that's the charge, or that's the cause of the condemnation or the judgment. Incredible proof that God wants you to hear the rest of this. Now, here is the condemnation by the judge. It is severe. Listen to it. Verse 3, the land shall mourn. Now, let me just pause here and tell you, beloved, there is an intimacy between the natural universe, between the creation of God, the inanimate creation, the earth, and the sins of the people whom God has placed as its inhabitants. The land shall mourn. You know that in the beginning, when Adam sinned, the earth received a curse. And Paul said, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting the redemption of the sons of God. And so we have this judgment now that the land of Israel, folks, the promised land now, is going to mourn because of these sins. The people shall languish. Verse 3 again, the beast, the fowls, and the fishes are going to be taken away. Earth, sky, and sea are affected. Now, there's a lot of speculation about how the Lord went about this. Perhaps disease among the animals and among the fowl. Perhaps the schooling fish, because of overfishing, moved to other parts of the Mediterranean. I don't have the answer to that. All that speculation, the bottom line is, God, as a condemnation upon them for their sin, caused there to be a paucity of available foodstuff among the people. Number four, you shall fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with you in the night. I will destroy your mother. This is verse 5. Need to point out for you that this statement, I will destroy your mother, refers to the nation of Israel. They're going to be taken away. The northern kingdom is never going to exist again after they are taken into captivity. Verse 6, you will be no priest to me. I will forget thy children. Now, is that a sobering contemplation? You have forgotten my law, and I am going to forget your children. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, we have this statement. If you will not hear, and if you will not listen, because you do not lay it to heart, I will forget your children. I tell you, God smote me to the dust when I read that. Isn't that staggering? Now, don't ask me to quote any particular case, okay? I'm not the judge, but I am the preacher, and here's what the text said, and I will forget thy children. He is blessed indeed who has God as his helper regarding his children. Right? He is sad and pathetic indeed who has God as his adversary regarding his posterity. Here's the next statement. Verse 7, I'll change your glory into shame. Verse 8, I will punish them, reward them their doings. The worst thing you could ever wish on David Miller is that he would get what he deserves, is that God would deal with me according to my iniquity. The psalmist said, thou hast not dealt with us after our iniquity, but thy mercy has compassed us about on every side. Glory, glory. He says further in verse 10, they shall eat, not have enough. You can go and sit down at the greatest banquet and still not be satisfied. You can commit whoredom and not increase your numbers. And that's precisely what they did. And that was one of the motives for their immorality. That was one of the reasons for polygamy among Israelite leaders. That's why Solomon had 700 wives and or concubines and 300 of the other. 1,000 of them. Wanting to multiply his seed. Why Ahab had 70 sons. 70. God says you're committed to your whoredom and your harlotry. You commit whoredom, but you won't increase. That's my condemnation and judgment on you. Listen to this. Your daughters shall commit whoredom. Your wives shall commit adultery. You know why? Because the men set the standard. That's what he says. For themselves are separated with whores. You men are engaged in whoredom. You husbands, you fathers. You go out into the community and you find these prostitutes and you engage in illicit and illegal sexual union with these whores, these prostitutes. Why would you be surprised if your daughters commit whoredom? Wake up! Your wives will also commit adultery. Now, if we had the time, we could point out the difference, the distinction between whoredom and adultery. Adultery is committed only by married folks. Fornication and whoredom can be committed by the unmarried. Now, listen to the further condemnation. I will not punish your daughters, nor your spouses. Now the Lord's going to feed them as a lamb in a large place. There's two ways to look at this. A lamb in a large place is being fattened up for the slaughter. Right? A large place, a place of plenty. Or you can look on it like this. A lamb in a large place, a wide, open space, more vulnerable to attack. Either way, it doesn't bode well for the Israelites. Their drink is sour. They'll be taken away like a whirlwind or with a whirlwind and be ashamed of their sacrifices. That's the condemnation of the judge, and it's severe. Now, are y'all doing okay for one last item? Nod your head up and down like this. You got the time? I love this congregation. Now, here's the last item. The charge to Judah is strong. Listen to it. Verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 says, though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend. Judah, the southern kingdom, the one who still had the oracles of God, who had the temple, who had Jerusalem, the city of David, who had the Davidic line of kings. Don't you do the same thing that your sister Israel has done. Just because they've gone down that primrose path, don't you do the same. Be warned. I charge you as strongly as possible. Don't follow their example. And then he gives them this statement. Come ye not to Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth Aven. You remember Gilgal? You remember when Joshua and the Israelites first came across the Jordan River into the Promised Land? Gilgal was that little town right there by the Jordan. It's where Joshua set up his base of operations. It was from Gilgal that they launched their attack against Jericho. It was at Gilgal where the Israelites came after the debacle and the war with Absalom and brought David back to be their king. Rich, spiritual, and historical significance associated with Gilgal. But now, things have so turned in Gilgal, this town that was once a bulwark and stalwart for God and righteousness, has now gone off into the deep end of things so far that Judah is warned, don't even go there. And don't go up to Beth-Aven. Bethel. You remember Bethel? Abraham lodged there. Jacob wrestled with God there. He saw the ladder ascending into heaven and the angels. You remember? He called it Bethel. Said, this is none other than the house of God. That's what Bethel means, house of God. But now there is such sin and degradation there that God calls it Beth-Aven. Nothingness, vanity, deception, nothing but idleness. These idols are referred to throughout the Old Testament as nothingness. They're nothing. It's the trunk of a tree that a man has cut himself and with his own hands has formed and fashioned it with eyes and ears and feet, but it can't see, hear, nor move. It's nothing. Don't go there. Let me tell you something, beloved. There are some places the people of God ought to shun just like the plague. You just can't go some places with impunity. And furthermore, he says, Ephraim, and Ephraim here is a euphemism for the whole nation of Israel. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Leave him alone. Don't go near him. You see the charge? Strong. Hey, won't hurt us to be admonished occasionally, will it? Any practical application of that for you and me? Hey, we can't hang out at the beer joint. You can't hang out at the country music concert. I'm sorry. I don't care if it is Alan Jackson. Drive on, brother. You better drive on past the concert. You hear me? Y'all looking at me just like you don't know his song, Drive. What's the matter, y'all? Y'all not keeping up with stuff. Me neither, but I know people who do. That's the truth. I thought I'd test you on that. Hey, you think you can go and rub shoulders with that stuff and people drinking beer and sloshing it all around you and committing adultery and every other ungodly thing that goes on? Be warned. The charge to Judah is strong. Thank you all for listening to me tonight and helping me out as I have shared this passage of Scripture with you. May God bless you. It's good to see our young people in the room tonight, isn't it? They're good looking. And not only that, they're interested in the Word. You know what they did tonight as I was preaching? Looked me right in the eye. And they had me thinking they were interested in it. And I appreciate it. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for your word. Write it on our hearts and before our eyes that we might not sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.